you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Job. Job is the 18th book in the Old Testament, one of the poetical books, just after Esther and before the Psalms. Job 19, we'll be reading verses 23 through 29. At the point of Job's greatest despair, his faith appeared at its highest as he confidently affirmed that God was his Redeemer. He wanted that confidence in the record for all to know. Job wished that the activities of his life were put into words and, quote, inscribed in granite, unquote, so all the world would know that he had not sinned to the magnitude of his suffering. God granted his prayer. God was his Redeemer, who would vindicate him in that last day of judgment on the earth when justice was finally done. Job 19, verses 23 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 35 and going through verse 49. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. To the questions posed in verse 35 of this text, the Apostle Paul gives four responses. Number one, an illustration from nature. Number two, a description of resurrection bodies. Three, contrast of earthly and resurrection bodies. And four, a reminder of the prototype resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 45 through 49 of this text, same text, Paul answers the question from verse 35 more specifically by showing that the resurrection body of Jesus Christ is the prototype. He begins with a quotation from Genesis 2:7 with the addition of two words, first and Adam. Adam was created with a natural body, not perfect, but good in every way. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. He is saying that through the first Adam we received our natural bodies, but through the last Adam we will receive our spiritual bodies in resurrection. Adam's body was the prototype of the natural, Christ's body of the resurrection. We will bear the image of his body fit for heaven as we have borne the image of Adam's on earth. 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 49. This is God's word. For someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen.
Turn in your Bibles, though we are continuing our study of Matthew 28, turning your Bibles to the 20th chapter of John. And I will join you in a moment, but I want to start, as we have the last 2 weeks, with a reminder that this is almost a mini-series within our series on Matthew, based upon Paul's description of the gospel when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. He tells them, this is the gospel I preached to you. This is the gospel you received. This is the gospel by which you were sealed. This is the gospel in which you stand. And then he says, and this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that Jesus Christ arose on the third day according to the scriptures. And we've had messages on each of those. And then he was seen by many witnesses. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we run through about 10 or 12 appearances. We won't do all of those, but we are certainly looking at a number of them. Last Lord's Day, we considered the angelic announcements of our Lord's resurrection. And the stir that it called. I mean, the very appearance of those angels caused quite a stir, because the guards, you know, were paralyzed for a bit, probably passed out, fainted, came to and ran away. And we will pick up their story, Lord willing, next week. But it is important for us to remember that when the Lord was resurrected, he initiated contact with certain individuals entirely of his own sovereign choice. Time and place. We are considering a series of those this morning. When Paul is speaking in the house of Cornelius, I'm sorry, when Peter is speaking in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, he's reminding them that the resurrection appearances were to those who had been chosen by God as those witnesses. And this is really important, because everything about the faith depends upon the fact of whether or not the witnesses to the resurrection are credible. When you get right down to it, if you had a bunch of people just making up stories in the first century, then there really isn't much to our faith. Almost the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 lays that out. And that's why we are spending quite a bit of time on the resurrection and the witnesses to the resurrection. Now, last week, you know, we handed out a harmony of the gospel. Yours wasn't colored like mine is, but I will be referring to something that I think you will recall here in just a moment. I asked you to turn to John 20, because we're going to pick up the story in our text from Matthew 28, where this particular passage ends. John 20, verse 1. In fact, before... Before we do that, let me just point this out. Last week we were in Matthew 28, which opened with the fact that it was after the Sabbath, and that toward the dawn of that very first day, that Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. That was from Matthew. Remember, I had a little arrow going down to the Mark 16 passage, and it says, picking up the same story as they go, it's because it's very early on the first day. The sun had still not risen. It's really dark. As they're going along, they're talking, they're saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So we have this picture of a couple of ladies going, and this is their concern, and they're kind of going along in the darkness. Well, as they begin to get closer and closer, they can see through the darkness, and they see the tomb. Matthew 16:4 says, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, and it was a very large stone. So then I had drawn an arrow from that passage all the way over to right here in John in order to pick up the story. So it's the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. It's still dark. She saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she doesn't run toward the tomb and look into the tomb. That's what this passage tells us. Instead, what she did is she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, to whom the one whom Jesus loved. And she said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And she said, and we don't know where they've laid him. Now, when Peter and John get that word, of course, they're very exercised about this. So what we read in verse 4, both of them began running together toward the tomb. I don't think it's because they don't believe her. It's just they want to see it with their own eyes. So they're running toward the tomb, and John, because he's the younger, I think, outran Peter, and he reaches the tomb first. But then he looks in, but doesn't go in. He looks in and just sees the linen cloths lying there. Simon Peter, verse 6, of course, he's always the one that busts right in. When he gets there, he goes right in and starts looking around. It says he went in the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Not only did he see the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in lying there, the text tells us he also saw the face cloth, the smaller section of linen that would have been wrapped around the head, perhaps the face. Some commentators think this is a turban-like thing. I think most of us have seen enough pictures of mummies, things we visualize, probably a whole face and head being wrapped. But whatever it was, he sees it as well, but it's not lying with the other cloths. In fact, the text says it's lying off by itself, in a place by itself. So, and we'll get to this point in just a moment. Verse 8 says the other disciple, that would be John, who'd reached the tomb first but didn't go in, then he does go in, and it says he saw and he believed. Our text this morning, the subject of the sermon this morning is that the first to believe. And if we were just going to focus on one person, this is the person. The first person said to believe the resurrection is John. Why would he believe? Well, the text tells us it was for or because. It's not because he understood the scriptures that Jesus must rise from the dead. We're going to have to discover exactly what it is he saw that convinced him. Because the only other thing John tells us is that then the disciples went back to their own homes. End of story as far as this text goes at that point. John is the first believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he was believing it without seeing the risen Christ. So what made him believe it? What evidence was it that convinced him? Let's ask the Lord to, in the same way, convince us as we work our way through this text and related text this morning that Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. Now, most of us have believed this for months, years, perhaps decades, some of us. It's always good to be reminded that our faith has a basis in the reality of a living God, of a risen Lord, of a reigning sovereign over our lives. Let's appeal to him. Our Father and our God, our Lord and our Savior, creator and sustainer of life, upholder of all truth, for thou art absolute truth. As we've come to these resurrection passages, as we've come to these witnesses chosen aforehand by God, we pray, Lord, that their testimony will be counted by us to be truth itself, because they are part of your word, purified 7 times and kept in heaven, perfectly preserved and now translated for our understanding. We pray, Lord, you will spiritually empower the preaching and the teaching of your word and enlighten our spiritual understandings that we may see these things clearly. And seeing, believe. Lord, what a great and glorious thing it is to know that our Lord and Savior reigns over every aspect of our lives. The Lord, he uses those circumstances not just to bring us to awareness of our own need, but to an awareness of his presence and his extended hand of grace. We pray, Lord, that as that hand is extended today to those in our midst who don't yet know you, that it will be effectual in calling them from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of thy dear Son. And for those of us, Lord, that have experienced that transition, Lord, may this sermon so undergird our faith that we build upon it a life worthy of our calling. For your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, as verse 9 tells us, why did John believe? Well, it wasn't because he was convinced from the scriptures. You know, it specifically says he's known the scriptures. He's heard Jesus quote the scriptures, but it's not. He doesn't come to believe this because now he understands how all the scriptures hook together and pointing that way. In fact, there's no evidence at all the disciples have been in the 3 days since Jesus was crucified up in that upper room studying the scriptures very carefully to see what all this was about. And doesn't look like any of that was going on. It appears as though during Jesus' 40 days after his resurrection, he holds quite a Bible study with them. Because 40 days later, Peter can stand, 50 days later, Peter can stand up on the day of Pentecost, and he seems to have an awful lot of scripture figured out by that time. And that first sermon that he preaches, it just drips with psalmic wisdom. I hope that's a word, psalmic, but you know what I'm talking about. Wisdom from the psalm, because he quotes again and again from Psalm 16. He didn't become a believer because he saw that the tomb was empty. Nobody seems to have come to a believer because they saw the tomb was empty. And that's why those that go around and base an apologetic on the evidence the tomb was empty, that doesn't prove anything. In fact, most ancient tombs were empty before long. I mean, we still spend millions of dollars digging into, you know, pyramids and things like that. And by the time we get there, we find out whatever was there is no longer there, because not because it was resurrected, because it was stolen. All right. This is a rich man's tomb. The logical explanation why nobody would be in that tomb is that it got stolen. Now, there's the complication of the guards and that sort of thing, and usually they would wait a little while before they break in and steal it, but an empty tomb was not evidence of a resurrection. So what was the evidence that convinced him? What does the Holy Spirit, which gave John these words to write, tell us was his focus of attention that convinced him? Well, look back at verses 5 through 7. He looked in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, he didn't go in. Simon Peter came along, followed him, went into the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying there, and he saw the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. That's what Peter saw. Then when John goes in, he sees the same thing. He sees there's nobody there. The wrappings are there. Well, why would somebody just take the body and leave the wrappings? That's a pretty good question. Now, I can assure you, when Lazarus came out of that tomb, he came out fully wrapped because he had to be told, unwrap him, free him. Why would you go to all the trouble to unwrap the dead body to carry it off? But it's there. Wouldn't it have been easier, if nothing else, just to carry the whole thing away? The scriptures call our attention to the presence of those linens and the position of the other linen. It must be pretty significant. Obviously, the linen had been removed from the body. If it's still in the wrapped condition, and we don't know whether it is or not, I mean, it's nice for us to think it's all wrapped just like it was, and that would mean a body came right through it, and that very likely is what happened. But that doesn't explain the face wrap. That doesn't explain that other cloth. That doesn't explain the head covering. It's not there as though a body just came right through it. It has obviously been picked up. It has been carefully folded. It's been placed somewhere else. Now, how do you explain that? See, now, if you believe in a purely spiritual resurrection, perhaps it just spiritually came right through there, but a spirit doesn't just reach down and pick up something. It's as though spiritually he was resurrected, but physically, he's still physically able to do things, to pick up and lay down and to fold. And it appears as though when John saw that napkin set aside, because the Spirit draws our attention to that napkin, to that head cloth, that he's thinking to himself, how could that be done unless somebody did it? In a sense, it's the argument of the tortoise on the fence post. The tortoise didn't climb up that fence post. Somebody put him there. John's confronted with the linen and the head covering. Somebody folded it up and set it by itself. I was thinking about that linen wrapping and all the spices and stuff. It was probably a pretty fragrant tomb because of 75 pounds worth of spices. But among those spices was myrrh. And myrrh is a resin compound. Those of you that have trimmed a pine tree, you know what resin feels like. You know, it's sticky. You know, everything it touches sticks to everything else it touches. There was a lot of myrrh involved in the process of wrapping the body. Doesn't seem to faze whatever happened here. Came right through it. If all those things had been going through John's mind, they probably went all through it in an instant. And he arrived at the only explanation that was possible, that Jesus Christ arose right through the linen wrapping. And then he himself took that head covering, folded it up, and set it aside, apart from the other. Well, whose authority enabled him to do that? His own. See, and possibly John would remember, you know, he said that. He said, I have the power to lay my life down. Nobody can take it from me. I have the power to lay it down. If I have the power to lay it down, I have the power to take it up again. I mean, all these things would have come in on John in an instant. And I'm not saying he's thinking of them a very logical sequence. It's just everything points to this. And we're told, and he believed. Now, what happens next? John 20:10 simply says, then the disciples went back to their homes. But that's not the only record we have. We have a record in Luke. Luke 24:12 adds this. When Peter arose and ran to the tomb and stooped and looked in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter's marveling. Peter can't understand it. John believes. Now, they've seen the same thing. They've both seen exactly the same thing in that tomb. Why does John believe? And Peter doesn't believe yet. Is John smarter? Is he more educated? He's probably not older, so he's not wiser necessarily. Well, see, we're right back to the sovereignty of God in this. Now, obviously, Peter's going to believe, but at this stage, He's just plain puzzled. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't have an explanation. John's got one. Now, have we forgotten anybody in all this? Yeah, we forgot about Mary Magdalene. We forgot all about Mary Magdalene. So let's consider Mary Magdalene. Now that continues our passage here in John. She's the one, as soon as she saw that stone had been moved, she runs to tell Peter and John. They start running toward the tomb. She's coming along behind them, but they're men and she's a woman and it's dark. Anyway, she gets there late. By the time she gets there, a lot of things have already happened. But with John and Peter gone. What we read then in verse 11 is Mary is standing there weeping outside the tomb. And as she's weeping, and see, we just sung about this, and what a perfect hymn Scott found for this. As she's standing there weeping, she stoops over to look into the tomb, and she sees two angels. Well, where have they been? See, if they'd have been there to help John and Peter, that would have solved the whole thing. Why weren't they? Again, we're right back to, this is God's business. John didn't need those two angels. Peter would have loved to have them. We'd all love to have an angel. God doesn't need an angel. But she sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head, one at the foot. And the angels say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Same thing nothing's changed for her. She hasn't seen anything that would cause anything to change for her. It would have been really nice if Peter and John had stopped and intercepted her on the way down and told her something. That people are just people. And after she said that, and we'll reach this in a few moments here, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Well, she thought it was the gardener, the guy that tends this garden. So she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, if you're the one that's carried him away, tell me where you've laid him. I'll take him away. I'll get him carried off. He won't be a burden to you." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." That's all he did. All he did is call her by name. Now, as we mentioned last week, there's four or five Marys involved here. There's only one here at this point, but I mean, it seemed like every other person's named Mary. He just says, "Mary." And she turns around and says, "Rabboni, teacher." And she recognized her name in his voice, and everything changed. Now, John believed when he saw the burial clothes, particularly the relative position of those clothes in the tomb. Mary believes because she saw the risen Christ himself and heard him call her name. I mentioned last week that the Gospel of Mark, many people believe, I think they are foolish people, but they do believe, that Mark's gospel ends with the 8th verse of chapter 16. And pretty well all of your Bibles will have some sort of a mark, some sort of a footnote. It'll say something like, the oldest manuscripts end here, and then it will probably offer verses 9 through 20 as a possible ending, but it's not in the oldest manuscripts, which means the gospel ends without a resurrection, and it ends with everybody afraid. You know what the first verse left out is? It's Mark 16:9. "Now when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he cast out seven demons." Isn't that an amazing thing? The very first person he appeared to was a woman, let's just say a woman with a very checkered past, and a woman with significant spiritual issues in her past. And a woman who had to be delivered from all of those things I mean, seven demons is a real problem, no matter what those demons are doing in, around, and through an individual. And she was delivered from all of that. That's mentioned when the reality is mentioned that this is the first person the risen Lord appeared to. Why did he choose her? Why not faithful John, the disciple you loved? Why not Peter? I mean, Lord knows Peter could use some lifts right now because he denied you three times, you know, and he's run off. Last time we encountered Peter, he'd run off into the night weeping. Again, God's sovereign. He appeared first to this woman, Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast out seven demons. And he didn't even do it the first time she got to the tomb. She wasn't the first one in. She's the third one into the tomb. There is that conversation recorded where the angels are saying things to her and she's responding, but obviously she heard something. Something rustled. Something moved. A shadow moved. Something. She turned, and when she turned, she realizes somebody else is there. But she doesn't recognize it's Jesus. She certainly knew what Jesus looked like. Now, what are we to make of that? I think one of the things we're to make of that is what Brother Walt read to us about. Is that our resurrected bodies, though they are our bodies, are going to be different than our physical bodies now. They're indestructible, they're incorruptible, let's say. They are made for eternity. Our lives are made for time. We don't know how much time. The Lord knows exactly how much time, how many days we have before there are any of them. But our resurrection bodies are made for eternity. And so there must be something that clouded her vision so she didn't instantly recognize him. And yet, as John tells us in John 10:3, the sheep hear his voice, he calls them by name, they respond to his voice, and he leads them out. It took one word from his voice to change everything for Mary. What did it take to call you from darkness into light? Did God have to do some super magnificent miracle that you finally saw the light? Or did he simply reveal himself in such a way that you couldn't deny he was God? And it just suddenly reveal himself to you in such a way that you saw yourself as you truly were, and all, you know, good old you turned out not to be too good at all, but actually in desperate need of something you can't quite understand, but the more you know about it, the worse it gets. You really need to be delivered. And suddenly there he is. There he is offering that deliverance. It changes everything. It changed everything for Mary here. We're told that in those 40 days from his resurrection till his ascension, in the first few verses of Acts, as Dr. Luke is laying out, opening up his next major epistle, his History to Theophilus, he says, during those 40 days, he appeared to those chosen witnesses and offered many infallible proofs. Many infallible proofs. What made them credible witnesses are the fact the Lord gave them evidence upon evidence upon evidence. It's much more than just an empty tomb, much more than just grave clothes. What he gave them was the opportunity to hear his voice and to actually touch him. We know this because John, in his first epistle, written many decades later, says that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, we heard his voice, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we recognize because we've seen these things, that which we've looked upon, that's not just seeing. That's gazing and contemplating and considering. Are you looking very thoughtfully at something over an extended period of time and have touched with our own hands concerning the Word of God? He's talking about the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. And we heard him, we saw him, we contemplated him in all kinds of things. We touched him with our hands. It is that life that was made manifest, and we've seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you that it's eternal life. It's from the Father. He's the one who made it manifest to us. We've seen it, we've heard it, and we're proclaiming it. And we're doing this so that we can have fellowship with you. Because as you hear us, you're hearing him. We're doing this so that our fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, will be your fellowship with the Son and with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing this so that as you come to believe it, your joy may be complete. Those are the credible witnesses writing. John continues in 1 John 4:2. This is how you know the Spirit of God is at work. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, they're not talking about his birth. They're talking about a physical resurrection. Not a spiritual resurrection, just a floating little ghost. Not just a presence resurrection, like I will always be with you. I will be the emotion you just sense around you like a gentle wind. Not that at all. A physical resurrection, a physical body. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Sadly, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. The incarnation, the Son of God taking on flesh and living a sinless life, and then laying down that sinless life to pay the penalty for sins he didn't commit, to satisfy the wrath of a holy God, includes the resurrection from the dead. Mary received all four proofs. She saw him, she heard him, she could gaze upon him, and she could reach out and touch him. In fact, that passage continues in verse 17. Jesus said, "Don't cling to me." What's that tell you? As soon as she recognized him, she did cling to him. I mean, he said, "I haven't yet ascended to the Father." Basically, what I think he's conveying there is no great theological truth that I've got something I've got to do before you can touch me. No, he's saying, listen, you don't have to hold on to me. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to the Father right now. I'll be here with you. And he was for 40 days. But he does say, but you do need to go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to God and your God. And so she leaves and she runs and tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And he said all these things. Now, I've just about preached the whole message, and perhaps you didn't realize, but I haven't touched our passage today. But we do have to go there. So go to Matthew 28, and you'll see we're right here. But we're right here with a whole lot more context, I trust. Remember the earthquakes happened, the guards have fainted, they've come to, they've all run away, John's come, Peter's come, Mary's come. And after Mary runs to tell all the disciples all those things, all those other women, remember it was coordinated among the women, they were there at the crucifixion, they were there when he was buried, it was coordinated. As soon as we get these, you know, we got a day of preparation, we got a high Sabbath, we got another Sabbath here, so it'll probably be at least the third day before we can get out of the house and do anything. But let's be here at the crack of dawn. Let's all meet here at the tomb. And Mary and perhaps another got there real early. But now we read in verse 5, the other women arrive. That would be the other Mary and the mother of James and Joseph and Joanna and Salome, maybe the mother of James and John. There's a lot of Marys, could be. And the angel speaks to them. Which angel? Well, one of those two, probably. Who knows how many angels are involved in all this? There are commentators that think five different angels may appear in these resurrection passages around the tomb. It wouldn't take but one. Certainly didn't take but one to move the stone and sit on it. All right. But the angel, the only one they seem to have seen, says to the women, a group of women, "Don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen." And he's just like he said, "Come, see the place where he lay." So he says, "Do that, and then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you'll see him. See, I've told you." So they depart very quickly. They leave the tomb with fear and with great joy, and they're running to tell all the disciples. And then we come to our passage. While they're on the way to do that, perhaps before they even get out of the garden, and I like to think that so, who do they run into? Behold, Jesus met them. Jesus met them. Jesus met them, and he greeted them by saying, "Greetings," or something in Aramaic that translates greetings. Did they have any problem figuring out who it was? Just looking at the text, you can see they didn't. They immediately came up to him and grabbed a hold of his feet. Now, what's that about? I think that reveals exactly what their posture is. I mean, they are down in front of him, holding on for dear life to his feet. And the scripture says, did they recognize him? They worshiped him. All the clouds have dissipated here. They don't have any problem at all understanding what's happened here. A risen Jesus Christ stands before them, and they are worshiping him. Now, there appear to be 10 post-resurrection appearances that Jesus gave to his disciples over at least that 40-day period. And there's probably a lot that aren't recorded, but half of them happened the very first day. We know what the first one was. That was Mary Magdalene. I think we know the second one was these other women. Luke 24:34 says he appeared to Peter, and we don't have any idea when that happened or how that happened at all. But he wasn't first. We know he appears to the two on the road to Emmaus from the Luke passage. And we also know from a number of passages he appears to 10 of the disciples, because there's only 11 at this point, in the upper room that evening. How many of those did the credible witnesses initiate? How many of those appearances did they initiate? Were they expecting to see him? None. See, that's the whole point. We don't control him. He controls us. We don't control events. He controls events. He reveals himself in his time and in his way. One day he will reveal himself as the judge of all the earth. When Paul stands on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he tells those wise men who love to debate all the questions of the age, one day Jesus Christ will be the judge of all the earth, and God absolutely guaranteed this by telling us who it is. It's going to be the fellow that he raised from the dead. And when they heard that, they said, "You're crazy." Obviously, he'd given them the answer. And at least a few of them believed. He's given us the answer, the man that he raised from the dead. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. And he's always the initiator. People can be drawn by evidence, but piling up evidence is insufficient unless the Lord reveals the significance of that evidence. When he met these women, he appeared to them, he greeted them, his appearance, the sound of his voice was all it took. And yet other people had, like on the road to Emmaus, they saw him, they heard him, and it wasn't enough. In fact, the people on the road to Emmaus, they seemed to realize who it was when he broke the bread. Somehow he had a way of breaking the bread that revealed himself to them. Now, if you look over the passage, there doesn't seem to be anything significant about that. It's so strange that when you see this done, you know, in movies, when he lays the bread out, you see the holes in his hand. Well, Bible doesn't say that. He's just trying to figure out what it was. How do you convey that to a viewing audience? Well, the way Jesus conveyed it to the two on the road to Emmaus was he broke the bread. And in that simple gesture, they knew. There is no other religion on earth that prepares people for a completely bodily resurrection but Christianity. All right? I mean, all the crazy versions of belief systems here have some, you know, there's always some sort of afterlife. There's some sort of floating bodies or spirits or coming back as something else or always being with, you know, there's all those sort of things. But Christianity says, no. There is a physical resurrection. You are going to have a physical body after death. Now, this wasn't a new idea to the Jews. Remember Job said, after my flesh is corrupted, I'm going to see my Redeemer with my own eyes. Well, how can that happen? Well, he believed in a bodily resurrection. Martha believed in a bodily resurrection. She says, I know Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said, well, I'm the resurrection. See, the thing is, people never imagine the Messiah would rise from the dead. I mean, that's the significance. Well, how could the Messiah rise? How could the Messiah die? That's what he came to do. That's why he was incarnate, so that he could die. So that he could die in your place. To satisfy the wrath of God against your sins. And when these ladies heard his voice, they recognized him, they believed. They just wanted to touch him. But they didn't dare touch him anywhere but his feet. And they worshiped him. They realized something had changed. He had a different body than he had before, but it was recognizable, it was physical, and it was deity. And so they worshiped it. Now, when you go out as a believer and you share the gospel of Jesus Christ and you testify to the fact that you really believe that Jesus Christ was physically resurrected from the dead, God's Holy Spirit accompanies your testimony. It has a supernatural persuasiveness about it. It convicts. It doesn't always convince. And there is a difference. It convicts people of their sin. It convicts people of righteousness. It convicts people of a judgment to come. Now, they don't always respond positively. Most of us didn't the first 100 or so times we heard it. Some of us did. We were very wise, and we think much of ourselves because of that. But who did it? God did it. God is sovereign in these things. And God answers the prayers of his saints for others that he would redeem them. Not to believe in the bodily resurrection is unbelief. A heart of unbelief is evil. It is questioning the integrity of God himself who said, I am the resurrection and the life. If anyone believes in me, he will have life. Possibly there are times that you're almost persuaded. You know, it really would be nice if this was true. I know people that I really love believe it's true. It'd be nice. Maybe God's given you grace to this point, but don't presume upon the grace of God for tomorrow. You must believe the testimonies of his chosen witnesses as revealed in his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, most gracious, most loving, most patient. Thank God for your patience. Lord, we come to this moment. We come understanding we're being called to a table to remember the cost in blood and flesh. But far more importantly, to try to remember the great spiritual cost that it cost our Lord and Savior to be forsaken by God. So that we never would be. We pray, Lord, that as we prepare our hearts to come to this table, as we join our voices in, in song and contemplation of that act long ago with present tense meaning. That, Lord, our hearts will be prepared to confess, to believe, and to come with joy to the table of the Lord. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.